I want you to open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 41 to 51. And before I start saying anything else, let me start with this. The ministry process, you know, for me has been filled with a lot of ups, a lot of downs, a lot of plateauing, right? But one of the brightest spots behind this ministry and one of the greatest joy I have had in my Christian life, period, is when I get to see how God works genuinely in the life of a man or a woman. When you pour in and you see manifest fruit. God, through his mercy, has given me that opportunity. And one of the greatest joys, and I really mean it, one of the greatest joys for me since this ministry started is to see what God has done through Todd. When I first met Todd, I'd have to pay him $5 to say hello. And him and I met for almost 2 years, 3 years together at Starbucks at 6 o'clock in the morning going through the Word of God. I listened to his message from last week and I was blown away. I was blown away. And I want to be crystal clear with this, right? This ministry stands in a lot of ways because what he does. He's a silent guy behind the scenes. You know, I'm the big obnoxious guy in the front, but he's a silent man. And what God is doing in him, I'm telling you, blows me out of water. Just blows me out of water. I told him this morning, if nothing else ever came of this ministry, just to see what God did in you, for me, has been worth it all. So I was personally blessed, and I hope you were blessed by his message last week. I listened to it last night. I was just, Todd, you rock my world, buddy. You rock my world. That was awesome. And just continue to pray for him, pray for Aaron, pray for Micah, that God will continue to pour in. We got to get this concept down. We're not going to be selfish hoarders of the manifold blessings of God. We want God to pour in so it pours out. Not that we're going to hoard everything. We're not going to be that wicked servant who he gave a talent and we buried it in the ground because we thought, oh my God, if I don't do anything. We want to take that talent and multiply it. So brother, love you and thank you so much for that message and thank you for always being there. Continuing on in John chapter 6, I should probably turn there as well. That probably helped. In John chapter 6, we have, you know, so just by way of background, right? So from John chapter 5 into John chapter 6, we had seen the feeding of the 5,000. We had seen Jesus walk on the water. Now Jesus goes into Capernaum. Capernaum is his headquarters in Galilee. Right? That's where Peter, James, and John were from. They usually hung out in Peter's house, right? He was a fisherman out of Capernaum in Galilee. And Jesus, that's really his base, his headquarter base. So the people in Capernaum, for the most part, were probably knew of Jesus, probably more than the people in Samaria, whom he met just a while ago. Building on that outward miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, we have been going through this discourse of Jesus preaching. And I know that Todd covered for you last week, you know, Jesus is, I am the bread of life. Now, when we preached on the, when I shared on the feeding of the 5,000, I said, we didn't have enough time to cover it. I said, but there's a big parallel of what's going on with the feeding of 5,000 and what it reflected back to, which was Moses, the children of Israel, the manna in the wilderness. God gave them manna for physical subsistence, to keep them alive. Right? And now Jesus had just declared himself, I am the bread of life. And he begins to assert his divine authority. And it doesn't go over well. Remember back in John chapter 5 when Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda? Remember that story? The crippled man who had been crippled for 38 years. Jesus healed him. And one of the things I shared with you and we saw from the scripture was what? They couldn't even focus on the divine work of the miracle. What did they focus on? Oh, that he was a Sabbath violator. And now these people that have gathered, some of them who were fed, some who were among the 5,000 were fed, and they're looking for the miracles, and they came to the right man. They came to Jesus looking for that miracle. We're going to see, or we're going to continue to see, that everybody really likes a good miracle. Don't they? I don't think there's anybody who doesn't like a miracle. And everyone really likes someone that is busy satisfying their felt needs, right? We never turn those people away, right? But not everybody likes, and not everybody wants a Savior. Nor do they even relish the idea of surrendering their lives to the call. I say this time and time again, most people want the blessings of God, but they want them without God. They do not want God. And we're going to see this played out in front of us in this passage of Scripture. You know, for those of us who have come to repentance and faith, those who are born again, we rejoice in a passage like this because we see the unmerited grace of God. We're not concerned too much about our felt needs. We want Jesus. That's what we want. By the way, I'll throw a plug in here. Tuesday night, something is happening on Tuesday night, is the only thing I'm going to tell you. And we're gathering and we're saying we want Jesus. And we're coming together and praying, and we're coming together as one, and we're coming together and something is stirring. I'll just leave that like that. But a sad truth unfolds in the passage of those who show that miracles and the meeting of felt needs, but cannot make that commitment of faith to Christ. And you know the sad thing? They fill our churches. They fill our churches in the world. Now, I want to show you through 41 through 51. And I want to outline this for you. Okay, so if you're taking notes, you may want to record this. And here's the outline. We're going to take a look at four things. Number one, we're going to take a look at the source of their grumbling, found in verses 41 and 42. The second thing we're going to take a look at is the solution to their grumbling, found in verses 43 through 45. Then we're going to take a look at the sovereign of their grumbling, verses 46 through 47. And lastly, we're going to take a look at the salvation from their grumbling, found in verses 48 to 51. So John chapter 6, verses 41 to 51. I don't know if we'll get through it all today, but let's take a look at the first item. Let's take a look at the source of their grumbling, verses 41 through 42. And it reads as follows. The Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? One of the real sources of their grumbling is the fact that basically Jesus has upped the ante on his teaching, right? His teaching is growing more narrow and it's growing more specific. And that teaching is this: I am the bread of life, and he who eats of this bread will never hunger, nor will he ever thirst again. That's it. Calling for salvation through Christ. And as I said to you, while he was feeding the 5,000, while he was doing all these other great miracles, everybody was hooray. What did the Bible say in John chapter 6, early chapter 6? Is that they wanted to seize him to become their king. They were thinking, hey, a great prophet is here. And by the way, this guy can do mighty miracles. So if he could feed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish, Man, imagine what he could do to Romans. We get our hands on this guy, we make him the leader, we got it made in the shade. But Jesus didn't come to be a political leader. By the way, that's a pet peeve of mine, might I add. When I hear these people, they're usually unbelievers, and they try to link Jesus to the political process. You know, oh, if Jesus were here, he would be a blank. Or if Jesus was here, he wouldn't support this, or he would... Let me tell you something. Jesus wanted to be a political leader, he would have been a political leader. He came to be a savior. He came to give his life a ransom for the many. If he wanted to be king, he had a kingdom, and he could have just claimed it outright. If he wanted to throw off the Roman oppression, he could have thrown off the Roman oppression. It would have been nothing. He could have snapped his fingers and the entire Roman legion could have fallen over. But Jesus came for a mission, and that mission was to seek and to save that which was lost. In this case, they begin to grumble because Jesus' statement in verse 38 and 40, that he, Jesus, came down from heaven. Now, you think they missed that? Do you think they missed that? When Jesus said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven? No, they didn't miss it. They picked up on it. They're going, what is he talking about? This is a guy that was in Nazareth. We know Joseph. We know Mary. We know the whole story. How does he say he came down from heaven? What happened in John chapter 5 when he healed that man? He claimed divine prerogative. He was making himself equal with him. Matter of fact, in John chapter 5, it says they got mad at him because he was making himself equal with God. Here in chapter 6, he's claiming again this divine prerogative. And it's an interesting word. That word grumble there, it's a really interesting word. It means to murmur or to mutter muffled undertones. So you know what that's kind of like? That's like Jesus preaching. You know, it's Jesus over here. This guy's talking about, you know. As a matter of fact, the illustration of it is the cooing of doves. So you know how when in the morning when you wake up and you hear, kurr, 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 right? That's what that word grumble means. It means they're murmuring behind his back. They're complaining. They're dissatisfied with him. Now they're grumbling because Jesus is teaching of the bread of life. They have spiritually missed the miracles and the deeper meaning. That's amazing because that's what happened with the guy who was healed at the pool of Bethesda. The religious leaders miss the meaning. They miss it. And you know what? They wanted their focus on their own felt needs. They were concerned what they wanted. The miracles were good as long as they were being fed. When they stopped being fed, they began to murmur, they began to complain. And I think from an application perspective, how is that different from many who call themselves Christians in the church today? They get culturized into the church. You know, it's very easy to culturize someone. I think that's one of the big failures of the legacy church. I think one of the failures of the legacy church is we got so much into segmentation, right? Right, so we said, okay, we're gonna have a children's church here, and then we have the 9 to 12s, and then we have the 13s to 16, and then 16 to 18, then we have our college group, and we have the seniors, we have the middle age, we have the people that are red hair and freckled, we have the blondes over here, we got the brunettes over there. We followed segmentation. You know where segmentation came out of? That's market demographics. It came out of Madison Avenue. Pragmatism, excellent word. It said in order to reach people, you want to group them into like interests. And so we started grouping people into like interest in the church. And you know what happened? Instead of breeding Christians, we began isolating and polarizing people. In the early church, the older people taught the younger people. What do we do in the contemporary church? Oh, our senior group is going over here. The youth group goes roller skating and they do all this other different stuff. And so we didn't bring the church together as it ought to be. Let me tell you something, what you see a lot, and I'll probably take some criticism today, but what you see a lot in the American Christian church world today is not biblical. It's not biblical. The church in the first century was integrated. The church in the first century was interdependent. They leaned on one another. They cared for one another. We use a lot of buzzwords in the church. I love you. I love you. Oh, brother, I love you. I can't tell you what you mean. I love you. And all these little antennas go up when I start to hear that. And then people disappear, and what happened to I love you? You don't love me anymore. What happened? There's murmuring. There's complaining. They want their felt needs addressed. And once the felt needs aren't addressed, it's like sayonara, Charlie. I'm out of here. Listen, we have been uniquely blessed in this church. Do you get that? We have been uniquely blessed because we are large enough to formulate that culture, and we need to formulate that culture so that we don't get in the business of culturizing Christians. We get into business of discipling Christians and living the life of Christ. Many people want the blessings of God. Many people want all the goodness of God, but they don't want God. So let's not judge these people too harshly, right? We could look at them and we go, oh, those morons, they missed the whole point. They didn't get it. No, let's not judge those people too harshly because the same thing exists today. Look at verse 42. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? Pretty obviously here, they knew Jesus had no pedigree. They know Jesus didn't have that highfalutin education. They knew Jesus didn't have that frame on the wall, right, that said he was authoritative, that he went to this school, he sat under this teaching. As a matter of fact, if we ever looked at Jesus's qualifications and put his resume in front of most churches today, he would be rejected. They would go, who is this guy? He has no credentials. Even though he was doing great miracles, even though they were seeing everything, when they wanted to, they looked at the credentials, and guess what? They found no credentials. One of my favorite verses in all the Bibles is Acts 4:13, talking about Peter and John after they had healed a man at the temple gate and they had been warned from the Sanhedrin not to do it. Peter jumps up and he lashes into a message to the people who threatened to him. And it says of the Sanhedrin, having seen that these were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled as them being with Jesus. They marveled with them. They were untrained. That means they had no formal training, no formal education, but they spoke with an authority that only comes from God. If I had a dime for every time I've seen the most educated, the most sophisticated men get up and speak dead words, I'd be a millionaire today. God calls a man. God calls a woman. God puts an anointing on a man, and they speak with the authority of God. Period. There is no diploma you could frame on a door that says prophet. There is no diploma you frame on a door that says preacher. It's called by God. There is no thing that says evangelist. It's born out of fire in the heart. There is no degree called Christian. It's a work of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's born in fire. the fire of the Holy Ghost. But to these people, Jesus's background, his experience, where he came from, was insufficient. And despite the miracles and despite everything that they had ever seen, it was insufficient for them. Let's take a look at the solution to the grumbling, verses 43 through 45. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Don't you love that Jesus knows every thought and every intention of a person? And Jesus knows their grumbling and murmuring. And Jesus, what does he do? He doesn't go, "I understand, you know, they all have their opinions and they are entitled to them." That's not what he does, is that? Jesus goes, "Do not grumble. Stop murmuring. Stop complaining." Man, oh man. I wish I could preach a message just on that alone. Stop murmuring. Stop complaining. Stop grumbling. You know one thing about murmurers and grumblers? This is the issue. I've thought about this. The issue is this. They always feel right. They're not murmuring and complaining because they think they're wrong. They're murmuring and complaining because they think they're right. Think about this in the context of Christ. Here's the living Messiah. Here is the Savior of the world. They are murmuring and they are complaining against him. And let me tell you something. They felt justified in their complaints. I wish that Jesus would impart this truth to every church everywhere. Stop murmuring and complaining. It was not good for Jesus then. It's not good for the church now. As a matter of fact, in my years, I have seen churches devoured by just that constant murmuring, that constant complaining. By the way, most people don't really realize this. How many of you have heard of the Bible in Proverbs 16 where it talks about seven deadly sins? Have you ever heard of, they made a movie with Frank Sinatra about that many years ago, right? Seven deadly sins, the seven deadly sins. Right? Anybody can verify that? I remember that, right? So you heard of the seven deadly sins. That comes from Proverbs 16. In Proverbs it says there's seven things that the Lord hates. And it talks about a haughty heart. It talks about all these other. You know what number seven is? I think it's number seven. You know what number seven is? He who sows dissension among the brethren. He who sows dissension among the brethren. That is something that we can say emphatically that the Lord hates. The Lord hates. When you see those words, the Lord hates. He who sows dissension. Here are the sowers of dissension right here, doing it to the actual Lord himself. Right? And he says, "Do not grumble." And now the Lord is going to turn up the heat even a step more. Because the Lord is now going to say, "I'm going to tell you something. Stop grumbling of whether I came down from heaven. I'm going to tell you something." And what does he launch into? He launches into God's divine call to salvation. Look at verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus expounds more on his divine origin. That was the thing they were complaining about. Now Jesus is going to expound more on that divine origin, instructing them, just like the manna came down from heaven, he is the fulfillment of that type. And he will start with the Father's role in salvation. He starts with what we call the effectual call. This is what it's called theologically. It's the effectual call. No one comes to Christ unless the Father draws him. And the key word there is draw. And it means properly to induce. To induce, focusing on the attraction power involved with the drawing. So I want you to get this. Jesus says, hey, nobody's going to come to the Father unless the Father draws him. Now, what is that? I always tell people that God is the initiator of salvation. God is the justifier of salvation. God is the sanctifier of salvation. And he is the sealer of salvation. What does that mean? Is that a person cannot be saved apart from the drawing move of God. Period. End of story. Let me share something with you. There's a thought process in the world today, and it's penetrated the church, that people are neutral. That everybody is neutral. Everybody's born neutral in the eyes of God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't teach that at all. It teaches that when you are outside of Christ, you are dead in your trespasses and sin. You are alienated from God. You are hostile toward God. You cannot please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You have been on the outside. Now think about it. If you wanted a dead person, if there was a corpse laying over here, and I wanted the corpse to go up on stage and raise that thing, and if I said to the corpse, hey, corpse, get up there and raise that screen. Come on, we got a bunch of medical people here. Is that possible? No, it's not possible. Why? Because the person is dead. Because of the sin of Adam, because of the curse, death entered the world. That death is spiritual and it is physical. Man became separated from God. And the only thing that could be done to reunite man, to put him in a favorable status with God, was to make a way for that sin, was to make atonement for that sin, was to please the justice of God. So there is no neutrality. It's not like everybody gets a crack at this. There isn't a neutral way. So, and the reason I make this point is this. We spend so much time on logic. We spend so much time on trying to persuade those that are outside of Christ by giving them a list of facts and coming into a solution that says, you know, 1 + 1 + 1 + 1 = 4 or 5. But unless the Father draws them, there will be no salvation. You understand? Unless the Father woos them. And how does he woo them? He woos them through the Holy Spirit. He begins to convict them of sin. Well, how does he convict them of sin? By the proclamation of the gospel. By proclaiming the gospel. No one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. Todd spoke last week, and he made this point, and I thought it was a great, great, great point. Todd said this. He said, all who believe in Christ are a gift from the Father to Christ. And no truer statement can be said. The Father has given those that believe to Christ. The church is a reward for Christ for fulfilling the will of the Father by becoming a sacrifice for sin. The birth of the church is the ultimate reward. All who the Father hath given me, past tense, all whom the Father has given me, I lose not one. John 6, 38, 40, somewhere over there. He loses not one. Matter of fact, let's look at those verses. Just go back a little bit, because I want this to be clear. Look what Jesus said beginning in verse 35 of John chapter 6. I know you covered this last week. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. So they don't believe. They're not getting the miracles. They're lost, right? They're lost. They're not seeing the things of God. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. How great! All who the Father give, they're gonna come. One of the greatest things, one of the greatest joys ever, is that we were chosen in Him before the foundations of the world. And God didn't look down, as some people say, God didn't look down the annals of history and say, okay, there's Mark, and he's 22, and now he's going to be presented with the gospel. Will he accept or won't he accept? No, you will not find that in the scriptures. You will not find that God looked forward, because if God looked forward in history and saw if you were presented with the gospel and chose you based on that criteria, then the choosing and the election would be based entirely upon a work, and that work would be acquiescing to that. You look at the word grace, it's unmerited favor. It's undeserved. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, while we were lost in our trespasses and sins, Christ made us alive together with Him, for by grace we have been saved. He goes on to talk about that grace, that it's not of yourselves, that we get it through faith, that faith is a gift from God. So you see, in the entire salvation process, everything that brought you to your faith in Christ was brought to you and hand-delivered by God, fulfilled through Christ. God opened your eyes to believe the truth. You repented, and you came to faith in Christ. Now somebody would say to me, well, if that's true, what's the purpose of preaching? Here's the purpose of preaching. I don't have a list. The next person that's coming up to be saved, I don't know who they are. God has ordained the church to be that herald of the gospel. He's ordained every single Christian to proclaim the gospel with faithfulness. He's ordained us to pray for the lost. He's ordained us to go and seek the lost. And so we do so. Where did He ordain us? Matthew chapter 28. The Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so we do that. Paul builds on this in Romans chapter 10. He goes, how shall they hear unless someone is sent? How shall they be? How someone hear unless they're preached? So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we preach the word of God. We preach the word of God. We preach the word of God, knowing that the Spirit of God searches the heart, knowing that the Spirit of God will prick somebody to come unto faith and repentance, and we embrace them and we welcome them. Look at contrast verse 37 with verse 39. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. Go to John chapter 10 real quick. Let me show you this in a little bit more detail. John chapter 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them, and the Jews, just to set the context, the Jews were with Jesus, and they were saying, are you the Christ? If you're the Christ, just say you're the Christ. Get it over with. Just say it. Now, they really wanted Him to say it. Why? So they could arrest Him and call Him a blasphemer and do everything else. Right, you look at verse 24. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And look at what Jesus says. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. Listen to this. This is the effectual call. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hands, because my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Amen. That's a big amen. That's a big amen. Go back to John chapter 6. Here Jesus builds on them, that anyone who comes to him, unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 45, it is written, the prophets, that they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Love this verse. He's quoting from Isaiah 54, 13. And there are two key things here, two key words in that verse you want to circle. Hear and learned. Hear means properly to learn, but contextually in this verse, it means figuratively to hear the voice of God, to hear the voice of faith, right? Same thing used in Romans 10:17. How will they hear? It's not talking about audible decibels. It's talking about hearing the call of God. The second one there is learned. And it means learning key facts, gaining facts and knowledge as someone who learns from experience, often with the reflection of coming to realize. So look at what he says here. He quotes him, he says, everyone who has heard the voice of God, who has learned, who has experience from the Father, those who hear come to me. Interesting thing. How many times did Jesus preach and Jesus would say something like this? He who has an ear, let him hear. Now, I don't know, I wasn't there. But I bet my mortgage that out of everybody he was saying that to, that most had at least one ear. And they could hear. So was Jesus really talking about, can you hear my voice? Can you hear sounds? Can you hear the choo-choo train going by? No. Jesus is talking about all who have an ear to hear what the Spirit says. Listen. How many years I've preached, I think about somebody like my dad who's preached through multiple decades and stuff like that. How many people has he preached through across the world who audibly heard the message, but spiritually didn't hear a word? And of all the people who have come to know Christ, they heard the voice of God. You see, God is sovereign in everything. He's sovereign in salvation. If you are in Christ, it's because of God's sovereignty. Opening your eyes. Opening your ears to hear. We call this spiritual illumination. It's when spiritually, when you're in darkness, the lights go off. And all of a sudden you see for the first time with the eyes of faith. You hear for the first time with the eyes of faith. And God does a new work in your heart. And this has its origins in the Old Testament. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 real quick. Right after Isaiah. Jeremiah 31. And you're going to read the verse and you're going to go, oh, I heard this verse before. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." What is God saying? Upon the heart of Israel, they will hear. They will see. His law will be written upon their hearts. Here's another one for you. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. The prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, beginning with verse 24. Actually, verse 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. What does God do? He takes out the heart of stone and he gives you a heart of flesh. What does God do when you come to faith in Jesus Christ? He takes out the heart of stone, gives you a heart of flesh. What else does God do? He puts his spirit in you. All of which is a divine work of God. Go back to John and go over to John 14. John 14, verses 26. Actually, go up to verse 23. Listen to the word of the Lord. Listen. Jesus answered and said, "If anyone loves me," listen to his words, "he will," you hear? "He will keep my word." If you love me, you keep the word. "And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my word." How do you know somebody's not a Christian? Because they don't keep the word of God. Plain and simple. Don't get mad at me. Get mad at Jesus. He said it. I'm just quoting. "And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." The Holy Spirit comes into the heart of a believer, opens his heart, opens his mind, and the Holy Spirit teaches everything of Jesus. How? Through the Word of God. Take a look at John 16. This is an important thing, so that's why I'm spending time on this. John 16, verses 12 through 15. Jesus said, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. But when he," capital H-E, "he," the Spirit of truth, "comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." Here it is, spiritual illumination. The Holy Spirit opens the eyes. He discloses to you the things that are to come. "He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and will disclose to you. Can you remember a time in your life? Can you remember a time in your spiritual walk with God? That moment when the lights went on upstairs spiritually? Do you remember a time when your heart was broken with repentance, when you saw God holy, exalted, lifted up, glorious, magnificent, and the Holy Spirit shined the light on your heart, and what you saw was sin, and what you saw was depravity, and what you saw was the violation of the law of God, and it forced you to get to your knees and to cry to God for mercy and say, save me? If you've had that experience, that was the drawing of God. He took you there. Not logic. Look, you could have been engaged in conversation with a good Christian brother or sister who is walking you through the things of God, and all of that is okay. But it's the Spirit that giveth life. Faith, saving faith, comes from hearing. So if they were leading you across those things, they were proclaiming the Word of God, which prompts saving faith. And God was in the process drawing you the whole time. Let me put it to you this way. If you're saved and in, you're in Christ, follow my thinking for a second. Can you remember your life outside of Christ? How many of you can remember what you did before you were Christian? Unfortunately, I can. And now that you have been in Christ, you look back on your life and you see how the pieces of your life went, right? So you started here, and in sin you kind of went this way. And when you were in your sin, some of your sinful friends went really that way. And maybe you did, or maybe you kind of went this way. And then you trace your entire life back to how you ended up on your knees in repentance and faith. And you remember your salvation. Now, along the way over there, you may have committed some really grievous sins. And I'm sure everybody's got their own story. You may have committed some really grievous sins along the way. But now you look from where you are, and those sins are so far back, and you say, I don't even know the person I was that did that. And when you come to this place in Christ, you look back and you go, Father, although you weren't the author of sin, I see how you used everything in my life to bring me to this place of repentance and faith. And you rejoiced, don't you? And now you understand why Paul says in Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love the Lord and who are called according to His purpose. That God even took my failure in sin. God even took my failures in life. That God even took my rebellion and my brokenness and my hatred for Him. He took all of that and He made it for good so that I would come to faith in Christ Jesus. All of that was the Father drawing. Last point, and I'll close with this. There's an old Pentecostal hymn. I'm sure nobody knows it, but we used to sing it in the church. It said, He pulled me out, it would go, He pulled me out of the miry clay. He put my feet on a rock to stay. He put a song in my heart today, a song of glory, hallelujah. Here's the most amazing thing. You talk about a loving God. You talk about a father who draws. You talk about a father who loves. Let me tell you about a father who loves. Every step along the journey that we were outside of Christ, God had the right, the divine prerogative and the right to judge us right then and there. So if you did drugs, you know, if you were in adultery, if you were a pornographer, whatever you were doing, you were a thief, you're a con artist, whatever it is. God divinely had the right to judge us back there. And had he judged us, there would be no hope. Because the judgments of the Lord are righteous altogether. He would have judged us in that. Maybe you were in jail. He would have judged you in jail. And there would have been no getting out. And I'm not talking about staying in a physical prison. I'm talking about staying in a spiritual prison. But he was the one that pulled us out of the miry clay. He was the one who the long arm of the Lord descended from heaven, pure, holy, unstained, reach down into the gutter to pick us up. And you know what we did with that? We wiped ourselves off and we went back to the gutter and God reached down again. And you know what we did after that? We did the same thing until the Lord revealed himself to us. And we said, there's no more running. There's no place else to go. I've said this to you many times. I can't count the amount of professions of faith I made as a young man, as a young boy. If we were gathered in this room today, I would look at all of you and go, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. Not me. I said a prayer and I'm good. But God understands that I'm just a young man, you know. He understands, you know. Not perfect, right? Isn't that what people say? Not perfect, I'm not a saint. All of that, every one of those professions were garbage. Because my heart wasn't broken. It was after the Lord crushed me and broke me that I just cried out to the Lord, God, please. Save me or I'm going to die. Is there hope for me? That was it. I didn't take out a four spiritual law book. I didn't do anything else. Tears streaming down my face all by myself in the car. The weight of my sin condemned me. But the grace of God lifted me up. You see, that's the gospel. No one can come to the Father unless the Father draw him. Everyone who has heard and learned of God will come. And to this day, God is calling men and women the same way. We don't have to do anything different. Listen, churches are being filled with techniques. That's great. But unless you preach the gospel, unless you allow the Spirit of God to move the way the Spirit of God is going to move, unless you confront men and women with their sin and the holiness of God, there is no salvation. And Jesus, in his mercy, could have judged those people right then and there and said, you know what? I'm done arguing with you guys. You're going to die in your sins. But what did Jesus do? He magnified the Father. He glorified the Father. He exalted the Father. He preached the gospel. And you know what? Some were saved. Amen? Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, Lord God, and And Lord, these are such weighty truths that, Lord God, I'm not even sure in the physical I can even do justice to them, Lord God. And so, Lord God, unless you lift the veil, and unless you, Lord God, do the work, Lord, then everything we do is just wood, hay, and stubble. So, Father, we come to you this day. Father, if there be any here, oh God, extend your hand forth to save today. Extend your hand forth to save. Let not one perish, Lord God, in unbelief. Extend your hand to save, Almighty God. Do a great and glorious work, precious Father. And Lord, we come before you, Lord God, and we pray, Lord, for those of us in Christ, that we may just see the glory and the grandeur and the splendor of who you are. Be glorified, Lord. Be magnified, Lord. Be exalted, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.